of James, or the book of James, however you like to describe it. We are starting this morning a new series through this book of James. I'm really, really excited to do this series. And so today is really just, if you will, an introduction into an overview, if you will, and a quick introduction into this letter. And we will really start expositing next week as we get into it. But James is, so if you know me very well, and I hate to sound like this because people are like, well, all scripture is God breathed, the honest stuff, and I say amen and amen, right? And so I'm not trying to create a hierarchy, but there are two New Testament books in the Bible that are kind of personally my favorites. And some people think it's weird to have these two, but one is Ephesians and two is James. I love these two books because both of those books, there's a lot of talk out there, especially within liberal theologians that want to claim that Paul and James are at odds with each other. And I think we'll see as we study this letter that that's not at all the case. They are working together, but they're also coming at issues from two different perspectives. But I think they end up in the same place. But James is one of my favorite letters, probably, confession time, probably because it's one of the most challenging to me. James is to me, an extremely challenging letter. Often, I might repeat this later on, but this book is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament because it has so much practical instruction to the church in dealing with our lives and how we go about living out this scope and purpose that we have in Christ that we just saw in Ephesians 2. So what I want to do today is just I want to open with prayer this morning, and we're going to jump in and we're going to deal with some of the contextual issues like who the author is and who the audience is, and then we're going to look at kind of what I think are the two main focuses of the letter of James. You can boil it down to these two main highlights, and that's what we will be focused on as we go through this letter. So if you would, join me in prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, I just thank you for this glorious day. And I think of that song that we just sang and the history behind that song. It is well with my soul. That even when things might crumble around me, I know that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I know that you, Lord Jesus, are upholding the entire world by the word of your power. And I know the call that you have given us is to simply trust in your sufficiency and your supremacy. And to know that we have entered a glorious rest by virtue of this wonderful gift you have given us of faith in Christ. Lord, I ask as we embark on this journey to study James, I ask that you would guide us in our instruction, Lord. You would guide me in my study, and that you'd use me to show the great glory that is in this letter, that we would be challenged and we would be instructed. And you would use this study as an encouragement for us to engage the world around us, to engage them with the gospel, to engage them with love. So as always, Father, I pray that what I have prepared for today is not tainted by my failure and my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. So let's jump in here. I'm going to read verse 1, and if we have a main text today, it is simply verse 1 as we look at the intro. And verse 1 reads this: James, a servant of God and of Emeritus. We see that, but one problem is we know, as in Acts chapter 12, I'm not going to go back and read that, but you can read it in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, James, the son of Zebedee, was put to death by Herod Agrippa about AD 44, and which probably was too early for this letter to have been written. So he's probably not the author either. So those three, James in Acts 1, are probably not the author. And that leaves us with the other prominent James in the Bible. And most, the one that I think, and you know, I don't make this up, I think I'm in pretty strong agreement with anybody that takes these things seriously. But the most likely to have written this letter is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's mentioned in the Gospels in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. But he becomes a follower of Jesus only after the resurrection. Go with me actually to John real quick, John 7. I need a smaller Bible. Just kidding. John 7. If I can get there. We'll start in, we're going to get to verse 5, but we'll read 1 through 5. He says, and John said, after Jesus went about into Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in the secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world. And look at verse 5. For not even his brothers believed him. So while Jesus was in his earthly ministry, even James here, he didn't believe. His brother, he did not believe him. And, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, that in the prophet's home, there's no honor, right? That even his own brothers do not believe him. But later on, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, and I know this can be tedious to some, but it's important for us to understand these things. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. We'll start in verse 1. He says, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, who also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And this is his brother, and this is the point where Jesus comes and he appears to his brother, and his brother is reborn, if you will. His eyes are opened. He sees his brother now as not just his half-brother who he grew up with, but as the risen Christ. And James becomes a very prominent member of the early church at this point. He becomes extremely influential. God uses him in a mighty way. So to answer quite quickly the question of who the author is, it is my contention, is what we'll go with here, that the author of this letter is none other than James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? Now, it is interesting, is it not, that he does not use his family connection. In our day, if you were somebody's prominent, somebody in the world that's prominent or powerful, and you were trying to influence people, you might use that family connection, would you not? You know, you would hopefully that would give you some kind of authority behind what you say, or some type of relevance behind what you say. And so you might expect James to say, hey, James, remember, I'm the guy that grew up with Jesus. Y'all think you know him, I know him more. But he doesn't. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not use that family connection? Well, we're going to tease that out in the coming weeks, but I want to give you just something to ponder. And why this is good, this is good news, by the way, is that the bottom line of this is that being the earthly brother of Jesus gave James no authority or standing at all, not as a believer and not as a leader. It gave him no standing to teach, encourage, admonish, or correct other Christians. The only reason James had the authority to do this, or the right to do this, if you will, was because he was a regenerated believer in Christ. That there is no hierarchy, that there's no... James never gets to stand on a platform unequal with any other believer based on the fact that he grew up with Jesus in the same home. And that's encouraging to remember. It's also challenging to remember. Because there are many Christians, sadly, that think they almost inherit their Christian faith by virtue of their parents or their grandparents, and they'll look back and, well, grandma was a faithful woman and we're good. And here's the thing. It doesn't matter how many people in your family are saved and love Jesus. You never get in on the coattails of anybody else. You will only receive the glorious promise if you have trusted in Jesus. The fact that James grew up with Jesus meant nothing. And he doesn't even choose to use it. He simply uses it as, declares himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hierarchy. There's no family line to get in. There's no authority based on who you're related to. It is all about Jesus. And so James, even though in our estimation could use that, he makes a point to not. Instead, he simply declares himself to be a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be a lot that comes out of that. So that's the author. Now, who is the audience? Well, he says it right here. He says who he writes this to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, that can be kind of confusing to some, because we know that has it's looking back, and he's kind of using some wordplay here, and he's looking back at the Old Testament when the Jews were dispersed, the tribes were dispersed, and he's applying this now to these modern day Christians. So who is he writing to? Well, first of all, there's a little rhetorical thing that James is using here. When he says the 12 tribes, what he's literally is synonymous with saying God's people. Okay? He's not talking about literal 12 tribes. He's saying this is God's people. Right? And so he says to God's people in the dispersion. And so who he's writing to are Jewish Christians that are scattered around. Now, what is the situation going on? There's where we got to do a little bit of homework. Let's go to Acts chapter 7 with me. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. You guys remember what's going on here in Acts chapter 7? We have this wonderful sermon by a servant named Stephen. You remember Stephen? He comes and he preaches the gospel. If you remember, Jesus had told the disciples that they were to go out to all the world, right? They were to go out and to carry his message to all the world. Well, here we are some time after Jesus has ascended, and the disciples are still hanging around in Jerusalem, right? They have not yet gone out into all the world. And so here we come this day where Stephen is seized, and he preaches this gospel message, calling people to repentance. And we know what happens. He is stoned to death, right? He is put to death. And this is where we are introduced in chapter 8 to Saul, who is ravaging the church. You know, Saul, who is Paul, and he is ravaging the church. And they stone Stephen to death. And it is kind of the beginning of the real ramping up of persecution of Christians. And it says here, look at chapter 8 now of Acts chapter 8. And it said, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. devout men buried Stephen and made him a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So who James is writing to are those very Christians who were in Jerusalem, and they're Jewish Christians. They had been there. Jesus had given the command to go about to all the world, but yet they're still hanging out in Jerusalem. Well, Stephen is martyred, and then persecution ramps up, and God uses that to disperse them to all the world. And then we see other things. This is not a study in Acts, so we're not going to get into it. We see the gospel explode from there, and God uses many different people, and churches are planted all around the world. And James is writing to that audience, those Jews who were in Jerusalem, and they were scattered now because of the persecution that had come against them. Now, what's interesting is it's important that we think about this. It's important that we consider the life situation of these Christians. It says that a great persecution had welled up. And that even men like Saul were not just chasing them out of Jerusalem, but were chasing them all over the region, seeking to put them in prison, some of even certainly death. They were persecuted. They were chased, they were hated, they were imprisoned, and James writes this letter in that context. He's writing to Christians who are in fear of their very lives because they are simply seeking to be faithful to Jesus. Many of them they've lost their homes, they've been ran out of their homeland. They've lost their jobs, they've lost their family connections. Not only that, but they're looking over their shoulder day in and day out, waiting for the hammer to drop. Well, they might be drugged to prison, and maybe even worse. They're persecuted, they're chased, and they're hated. This is an important thing as we consider the nature and the focus of James in this letter. As I said before, the book of James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament because it practically and faithfully reminds and instructs Christians on how to live, especially how to live in the face of hard times like persecution, fear, and other hardships. We see it start off with that very context, do we not, as we'll pick it up next week with the testing of your faith in various trials. This is the focus of the letter. Christians who are in hard times, in harsh persecution, fear, and other myriad of different hardships, this letter becomes a very practical instruction and guide on how those Christians are to live and behave and act in that context. And I think it's extremely relevant for us today, not to suggest that we are in any way, shape, or form in the same situation that those early Christians are. But nevertheless, I do believe that the situation will not get better for Christians in our culture. It will not get better for us. The easy days are gone, and we are going to need the same instructions that they did. We don't have to wait for it to get that bad before we start learning exactly these practical and faithful instructions on how to live in the face of hardship. Now, hardship can take on, we're going to talk about this next week as we get into trials. Hardship's can take on so many different faces. Doesn't have to be persecution. But nevertheless, we have practical instructions. And James does this. He gives these instructions to Christians on how to live, especially in the face of hard times and persecution and fear. And he does it through two main focuses, which I believe are the main focuses of the letter and will become the main focuses of this study. The first is the relationship between faith and works. The relationship between faith and works. Look further on. We'll get this even more in depth next week. But look further on in chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. James writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." James is concerned with how faith lives out, producing the righteousness of God. The relationship between faith and works. Go with me back to our text that we read earlier so I can show you the connection here in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to primarily look at verses 8 through 10. Paul writes this, and he's reminding. Remember, we just read this earlier. Paul is giving a reminder to the church in Ephesus on how God saved them. It is exactly right, Brother Andrew is exactly right to look at verse 3 first, because that's he is basing that. That's the kind of the springboard verse. And what is this blessing in the heavenly places? Well, he's going to remind them in chapter 2 on how God saved them. It's important to remember that chapter 2 of Ephesians is not an evangelical verse, as in, here's how you go tell people how to be saved. This is Paul reminding the Ephesians on how God saved them. You get that? It's an important distinction. This is not here's the message that you carry, although it is, but that's not the point. Remember a church in Ephesus. Remember Ephesian Christians. This is how God found you, and this is what God did. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You once walked following the course of the world. You were just like the world. You followed the course of the world. You followed the prince of the power of the air. You were following evil. Among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh. We were good sinners, boy. It comes natural. Live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by very nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's not a good picture. Just be clear, guys. He's not like painting you and me in a pretty picture. This is not good. But verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So what? So I was a child of wrath, but God came and made me alive, and I've been saved by grace through what? Through faith. And raised by grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not the gift of your own, it is the gift of God. So the saving, the grace, and the faith are all the glorious gift of God. Okay? And then he says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're not saved by anything we do. We're not saved by Scott is not saved. If I finish this race and show to be faithful, I am not saved because I did anything. I am saved because God, in his mercy and love, poured his grace upon me, opened my eyes, a rebel sinner, made me alive in Christ that I might believe and trust in his Son. It's not by any works. I never get to stand and go, well, I did that. Or I did that. or I did this, and I was so awesome, I never get to do it. Not by works, so that none may boast. The only boast I have, as the author of Hebrews says, let us boast in our confession that Christ is supreme, that Christ is sufficient. Right? So I have no reason to boast. But nevertheless, there's more to it than that. And even Paul says it. Not as a result of works, so that none may boast. For, or because, we are His workmanship. So everything that I accomplish is by the grace of God. Right? Any good works that I do is by the grace of God. I own all the failure. God gets the glory for any good. Amen? Amen? Amen. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. So we're seeing now there's a relationship between faith and works. Faith is the instrument that God uses to save. Works is a product of that faith. Not only that, for their good works, but their good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, the scope of works is grand, so we're not going to get into that today. But nevertheless, what I want to point is what James here, the heart of this letter here, is about, the first point is about the relationship between faith and works. Now, many people want to pose James and Paul against each other in this. I think they're in perfect harmony. I think they're saying the same thing, but they're coming at a different direction. James will later on talk about, you show me your what? You show me your faith by what you say or whatever, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James is not suggesting that he is saved by his works. What he's saying is his works are the evidence of his faith. That there is a nature, there's a connection between faith and works. And it is, if you will, I made this really awesome picture and everything for our sermon series, and I completely forgot to send it to Chris. So I will get it up next week. But the title of this sermon series, if you will, is Faith Works. It's very simple. I stole that from somebody, I'm sure. But that's the name. Faith works. Faith is it produces something in us. And that's going to be at the nature, that's the nature of this letter. That's one of the main points that James is going to drive on, that there is a relationship between faith and works. That we are never saved. We are never saved by works. But if we have saving faith, we will work for the glory of God. Not only that, Paul comes in and says, amen and amen, that's what you're created for. You are created for the good works that God has set before you. So that's the first kind of point that we're the theme that we're going to see in this letter. The second theme, which I think is just as important, that we're going to see, is the impact of our faith on the world and others around us. That faith produces these works, and those works, our faith, has an impact on the world and on others around us. James addresses everything from trials and poverty and riches and materialism, even justice issues. He talks about controlling and guarding our speech and much more. And what we will find as we jump into this letter is that James will repeatedly return to how faith impacts not only the details of our lives, but also the lives of people around us, both in our community and around the world. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see this, because this is at the heart, I believe, of what James is getting at. Matthew chapter 5, and verse 13. You guys know it's a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus. Just so you know, James is not pulling something out of his socks. He's staying consistent with the Lord's word. He says, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the same house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so what? So they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the heart of James' letter. That there's a glorious relationship between faith and works, that God saves by faith, and that saving faith produces works. And that, therefore, our faith will not only have an impact on our lives, but it will have an impact on the lives of those around us. I'm going to read a quote. I'm going to read this quote from David Platt that I absolutely agree with. He says, "Faith moves Christians to lead Bible studies in workplaces and neighborhoods, helps addicts in rehabilitation centers, cares for widows in retirement homes, provides hospice care for the elderly and dying, trains men and women in job skills, tutors men and women in reading, rocks sick babies in hospitals, helps patients in AIDS clinics, teaches English to internationals, and the list goes on and on. Faith moves Christians to take steps of radical obedience to make the gospel known around the world." We are saved by God's glorious grace through the gift of faith. Yet that is not simply to transform us, but to be used as instruments of God's mercy and grace in the world. And there's a list that cannot be exhausted of the many ways in which Christians have and continue to have or have the opportunity to make an impact on those around them and their communities and the world. The impact of our faith should not be seen just in here. We're going to see this in James. It should be seen in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our workplaces. It should be seen out of what comes out of our mouth and what we do. These are the heart and soul of James' letter. The nature, the relationship between faith and works and the impact of our faith on the world and others around us. That faith and works are connected. While we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, yet that saving faith produces God-glorifying works that not only serve for our good, but for those around us and beyond. What a glorious privilege we have. What a glorious privilege. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not by works, so that none may boast. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works that He has prepared beforehand. There's a glorious relationship there. If you think about this today, and just that should instruct us as a church, should it not? So I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're excited for this study. We will pick up next week and we will really jump into this. There's the worst introduction to the letter of James yet. So here you go. Let's pray, and the praise team will come up and we will sing some more Christ-exalting songs. Father God, I thank you for this morning. And I pray, Lord, I trust in your word that you have said your word will not return void. It will accomplish your purposes, what you have intended to accomplish. And Lord, so we trust that. We trust that. And Lord, we just ask that you would continue to work in our hearts and our minds, that we would long to be a people who are known for bringing you glory. And that we would be moved to impact our neighborhoods and our families and our cities and our communities and our world. And we would do things so that when people see them, Lord, they would not look at us, but they would give you glory. Work in us, Lord, to as John the Baptist was said, Lord, make shrink us back so that Christ would be exalted more and more and more, both in our individual lives, but also as a church. We pray this humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen.